The following teaching is possible thanks to the friends and partners of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International.
Well, God bless you. I'm John Shainheit, and today I want to teach about joy and forgiveness. Take your Bible and turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. I'm going to be reading this verse now out of the Revised English Version. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and am taking my turn to complete in my flesh the things that are lacking of the afflictions of Christ. I do this for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, Colossians 1:24 is about joy and forgiveness, but it's a difficult verse. You go to a theological library, start reading commentaries, you're going to find at least four major ways theologians have interpreted this verse. And so what I'm going to teach, obviously, is my best understanding of the verse, because I think it's a very important verse for our walk with Jesus Christ. But let's talk about, why is this verse so difficult? What makes Colossians 24 so difficult that there would be at least four major theological interpretations? And the answer is real simple. I mean, as we read the verse, it says that Paul takes his turn to complete in his flesh the things that are lacking of the afflictions of Christ. And most of us have been taught and believe that nothing is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. You know, Christ suffered on the cross. He died and he paid for all sins. So what's lacking? And if you go to the average Christian or even the average minister and you say, by the way, what's lacking in the afflictions of Christ? They don't have any idea. And thus, all the different interpretations at what this could possibly be talking about. And like I say, I want to give my interpretation here, which I think is very important. What I'm going to propose in this teaching is that Jesus Christ paid for sin, but his full payment has yet to be realized. It's yet to be fully accomplished. There's still sin, and people must still pay for it. You know, I mean, take Paul. He wrote Colossians while he was a prisoner in Rome, and he was paying for sin committed against him. Now, he was innocent. He'd been framed, and then he'd been immorally kept in prison, even though at least one Roman governor, Felix, knew he was innocent but wanted a bribe. And you can read that right out of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 24, verse 26. So Paul is a prisoner in Rome, innocently there, paying for someone else's sin because he was framed. And what does he say? He says, I rejoice in my sufferings. Well, that's what I want for me. I want it for you. So many times people sin against us and we harbor that and it hurts us. And Paul's found a way to rejoice in spite of his sin. And I want to know how he does it. How do you do it, Paul? So this teaching is going to be in seven parts. Part one is the introduction. We're already partway into the introduction. Part two, I want to talk about the sin cycle. Part three, I want to talk about sin, how sin creates a debt that must be paid. Part four, I want to talk about how Jesus is still suffering. Part five, I want to talk about how to have joy in our trouble. Part six, when will we be repaid? And part seven, a conclusion. Sounds like a lot, but some of these sections are pretty quick. But since they are so distinct, I think it's important for our teaching understanding to set them apart. So as I said in part one, the introduction, this teaching is about joy and forgiveness. Now, Spirit and Truth Fellowship has a lot of material on forgiveness. So, for example, Dan Gallagher did a teaching in 2011, July 2011, called Forgive and Forget. If you have a problem with forgiveness, that's one of the teachings that you should absolutely listen to. Great practical material in that teaching on how to forgive and forget and move on, actually, forgive and move on. And, you know, so I'm not going to reteach what's already been taught. I want to get into Colossians 1:24 and see if we can understand that. So in summary, what I'm going to teach is by the time we're through with looking at the verse, what's going to come out is, I want to have joy in my life. You probably want to have joy in yours. That means we've got to have joy in the midst of tribulation. You know, our sufferings and our troubles are never going to end. I mean, not until we die, you know. So if we're going to have joy in this life, we better learn to forgive. If we don't, we're not going to have any joy. You know, if I'm holding on to pain caused by sin, I won't have joy. I'll be angry. I'll be frustrated. I'll be bitter. I'll have those things, anger, frustration, and bitterness, but what I won't have is joy, and joy is what I want to get. And the way to forgive, I get this, the way to forgive with no strings attached is to be willing to pay for the sins of others, just like Jesus paid for my sin. And by the way, by doing that, I complete what is lacking of the sufferings of Christ. Now, obviously, my paying for sin against me doesn't get anybody saved, but it does allow me to have joy, break the sin cycle, take sin out of the world, and build up rewards for the future. So let me restate about five things that we need to know if we're going to understand Colossians 1:24. First, if we want to have joy like Paul did, we have to forgive, no strings attached. Two, sin creates a debt that must be paid, and we can pay it. Three, Jesus is still suffering. Four, there's a time gap between when Jesus paid for sin and when his payment comes into fullness, but there's a lack of payment for sin now. And five, to stop the sin cycle, we have to decide to pay for sins and thus take our turn to complete that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. So that's the summary then of where we're going, how we're going to pay for sin and make up what is lacking in the affliction of Christ. With that, let's look at part two, the sin cycle. And you'll see as we get into this why I call it the sin cycle. But the bottom line is, there's a lack of payment for sin today. There is. When someone sins against us and it costs us, we have to decide to pay for the sin and stop the sin cycle. Or we're going to reflect the sin back into the world so it can hurt others. Now let's talk about what this means. Okay, let's talk about the sin cycle. Somebody sins. Okay, the person who is sinned against has a choice. They can forgive it, and the sin stops there. Or they can be all angry and frustrated about it and bitter and pass it on. So we get, you know, standard workaday work situation, the office, you know, an employer yells at an employee. What the employee then, not forgiving the employer, goes home. He yells at the kids. Well, the kids are all mad, so they go to school and talk back to the teacher. Well, the teacher gets upset, and she punishes the whole class. So now some student that didn't deserve to be punished, and he's all mad because he's been sinned against, he goes out and keys a car in the parking lot. You know, the sin just goes on and on. This is the sin cycle. It's the old thing about, you know, the mom yells at the dad yells at the mom yells at the kids kick the cat. Somebody sinned against, and when, you know, in the sin cycle, when we're sinned against, we have a choice. We can forgive that sin, and if we do, it's done, it's over, it's forgiven, you know? We then, like Paul, he rejoices in what was suffered, and he can do that because he knows that Jesus Christ is going to pay him back in the future. But, you know, so Paul is sinned against. He has a choice. Let's say Paul didn't forgive. Let's say he went to jail and didn't forgive. What's going to happen? Well, how's he going to treat the jailers? You know, he's chained to a Roman guard 24/7. How's he going to treat them? He's going to yank on the chain. He's going to cuss them out. He'll probably kick at them. You know, just he'll treat them miserably. And what'll happen? Those jailers will get off work. You know, they'll go home at night. How do you think they treat their wife and kids? Then the wife is all mad and she, and it's the same thing. The jailer comes home from work, yells at the wife. The wife yells at the kids. The kids kick the cat. Of course, they didn't have cats in that culture, but you get the point. You know, with the sin cycle, you and I can either pass it on, which we will. If we're angry, bitter, frustrated, we're going to pass on that sin. Or we can stop it. We can stop that. And that's our job, is to stop that sin. And stopping that sin brings us to part three, which is that sin creates a debt that must be paid. I mean, it should be paid. It must be paid. Sin creates a debt. And this is really important. You know, even if we don't know that intellectually, even if we don't know intellectually that sin creates a debt, we feel it. We feel it in our gut. You know, somebody sins against us and you know, you can just see people getting angry and looking at somebody and saying, "You owe me. You owe me." Where did that come from? That just viscerally came out of the person. You owe me. Where did it come from? You see, God has put truth in the inward parts. Sin creates a debt. And whether we intellectually realize it or not, when somebody has sinned against you, they owe you. Absolutely. And that's really biblical. I mean, let's take a look at some things in the Bible. I'll show you what I mean. And let's start in Luke 11:4. Now, this is the Lord's Prayer. So here's the Lord's Prayer. And he says, "And forgive us our sins," Luke 11:4, "and forgive us our sins, for even we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us." So here in Luke 11:4, he's saying, "Forgive us our sins because we forgive everyone indebted to us." See, sin is a debt. What's even more amazing is if you look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, also the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew 6, it says, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." So what Luke calls sins, Matthew in the Lord's Prayer calls debts. We're sitting there scratching our head going, wait a minute, there's only one Lord's Prayer. You know, is it debts or is it sins? What's going on here? No, that's a great question because a lot of people see this as a contradiction in the Bible, nothing at all. Jesus was probably speaking Aramaic when he was teaching this to his disciples. And in Aramaic, the word for sin is also used as a word for debt. So in Aramaic, sin and debt are the same word. There are other words, but sin and debt were the same word. There was one word that was translated sin or debt. Now you get Luke. Now, Luke's primary audience is Greek. And so the Greeks may not speak Aramaic, and they don't get the fact that sin is a debt. Any Aramaic speaker would instantly get that sin is a debt. But the Greek speakers with Luke, they don't get that. So Luke translates from the Aramaic into Greek and says, "Forgive us our sins." Whereas Matthew's primary audience is Semitic people, the Hebrew-speaking people, the Aramaic-speaking people, and they all knew that sin was a debt. So for them, Matthew doesn't have to make it easy. He just uses the culture. He just says, "And forgive us our debts." And everybody would know. Oh, he's not talking about what you owe the bank. He's talking about forgiving of sins. But the point is that the New Testament makes it clear, even in the Lord's Prayer, that sin is a debt. So let's look at Matthew chapter 18, and we'll start in verse 21. Then Peter came and said to Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times." So what's the context here? The context is forgiveness. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. That's why the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he began to settle them, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, that's over $3 billion. You know, I don't think a slave could quite rack up a $3 billion debt. But the interesting thing is, here's Peter who comes to Christ, and he says, how often should I forgive my brother who sins against me? And Christ answers by telling a parable about a slave that owed $3 billion. What's the connection there? The connection is that they thought of sin, they correctly thought of sin is a debt in that culture. And when somebody sins against us, it creates a debt. You know, the employer who yelled at the employee, that created a debt. He shouldn't have done that. That's not godly. That's a sin. You don't just yell at people because you think you're mad at them. You know, and then the husband comes home and yells at the wife. That's a sin. So you have a choice. You can either pay for the sin or you can pass it on. You owe me. You bet. The sin against you is a debt and somebody's got to pay it. Or instead of paying the debt, you can figure out how to pass it on to the next person. See, this is about forgiveness and forgiving a debt. Why? So that you and I can have joy. I don't know if you've got any debts hanging over your head, but let me tell you the truth. You know, when you feel a debt hanging over you, it can be hard to have joy. And this teaching is about forgiveness and joy. Now, somebody's going to say, but wait a minute, John. You know, I thought Jesus Christ paid for all sin, and he did. But, then there's a big but there, Jesus Christ did pay for sin, but his payment hasn't taken full effect yet, even for Jesus, because when we get into the section on Jesus' still suffering, it hasn't even taken effect for him yet. Jesus did pay for all sin, but that payment hasn't taken full effect yet, which is why there's still sin. You know, sin, suffering, sorrow, death, they're all here. They're all still present. And they won't be fully accomplished. They won't be fully taken care of until the everlasting kingdom, which is Revelation 21 and 22. You know, Jesus inaugurated the new covenant, his death. But that new covenant won't be fully manifested until the everlasting kingdom. And for, you know, as we look at the future, the everlasting kingdom, not the millennial kingdom, there will still be sin in the millennial kingdom. That's why the Bible says three or four different times that Jesus will have to rule with a rod of iron. Oh, great. That's what I'm going to look for. After the rapture in my new body, I get ruled with a rod of iron. No, Jesus is going to have to rule the earth with a rod of iron because there's still sin in the millennial kingdom. The fact that he paid for all sin, that will be fully accomplished at the eternal kingdom, Revelation chapter 21 and 22. You know, now, come on, we should be familiar with this concept that that there's a covenant made. Remember, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, it was part of the new covenant. It inaugurated the new covenant. And you and I should be very familiar with the fact that there can often be a large time gap between when a covenant is made and when a covenant is accomplished, is fully realized. Take a look at Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham for the land of Israel. Okay, so did Abraham and the Jews get the land of Israel? No, they didn't. And it's been 4,000 years, and they still don't have all the land that God promised to Abraham. And when will they get that? Well, they'll get it in the millennial kingdom. But the point is that God makes a covenant with Abraham 4,000 years later, it still isn't accomplished. So it shouldn't surprise us that when Jesus Christ inaugurated the new covenant with his blood and his death 2,000 years ago, that we haven't fully seen that new covenant in completion yet. And God often, in order to promise that things are going to come to pass, God often uses what we call the idiom of the prophetic perfect, where God speaks of a future event in the past, but he's only doing that to promise us that he will actually bring things to pass. if you're unfamiliar with the prophetic perfect, I'll give you an example of the prophetic perfect in Jude chapter 1, 14. Jude 1, 14, when you read it, probably in the version you're reading, it'll say something like, the Lord comes with thousands of his saints, or the Lord will come with 10,000s of his saints. But if you read the Greek text, it says the Lord came. Yeah, wait a minute, the Lord didn't come yet. So why does it say the Lord came? It's a linguistic figure of speech, an idiom of the prophetic perfect, speaking of a future event as if it's already past, in order to assure us that it will happen. But the point is that just because God says something is completed or in the past, he has idioms to cover that. But when God made a covenant with Abraham, 4,000 years hadn't been realized yet. Christ inaugurated the new covenant with his blood and his death and paid for sin. 2,000 years later, hasn't been realized yet. What does that mean to you and me? Well, unfortunately, it means that you and I have to pay for sin. And you know this. You've been paying for sin your whole life. Now, okay, on a technical level, I mean, if we were going to look at this forensically, technically, the person who sins owes the debt. But, you know, and if you sin against someone else, you owe them. And again, like I say, we feel that, we sense that, we get that. You know, somebody says, you owe me. Yes, they do. And when you sin against somebody else, you owe them. But here's the problem. The problem is that the person who sins can almost never pay the debt. I mean, you know, even in the kind of, you know, the storybook standard thing that I use, you know, the boss yells at the employee comes home and yells at his wife, the wife yells at the kids. You know, even if the man comes home and yells at his wife unjustly and then later comes to her and says, honey, I'm sorry, you know, there was still all those hours lost. There's still that check in the gut, like, are you really sorry? Will you do it again? Am I going to go through this again? You know, the man can say he's sorry. He can even bring flowers or whatever. That doesn't really pay the debt. I mean, you know, think about somebody stealing your purse or wallet. You know, you can get restitution, but nobody can ever pay you. I worked at Merrill Lynch one time, and to not keep sitting on my wallet day after day, I kept it in the pocket of my suit coat. And one time I don't know, it was a day and I had meetings and this and that. And the other thing, and I came back to at the end of the day, put on my suit coat, and somebody had stolen my wallet. You know, well, I mean, first of all, there was just huge, what is going to happen, what's going on. You know, I had to contact security. Security contacted the janitorial staff. They searched through all the trash cans of the whole place at night. They found it in some trash can three floors below the floor where I worked. Of course, the credit cards were gone. All the money was gone, you know, and that... I never got restitution for that, but let's say somebody did. Let's say that somebody actually returned my credit cards and returned the money. They can't pay for the hours that people spent searching for my wallet, the hours that I spent worried, the thinking through what I'd have to do to replace things like my driver's license, my social, you know, all the stuff that just sits in there. You know, you can't do that. Recently, my daughter Carly... And here's a single mom. She has her bank account hacked, and they took her checking account. But then as she looked into this, she found out that the hacker had gone into her account, transferred her savings into her checking, and took it all. Just took it all. Now, here's a single mom. She needs gas money. She needs food money for her kids. You know, she doesn't get paid till the end of the week, and it's like... You know, she had to call us. We had to get involved. It was a big mess. Why? Somebody sinned against her. What's her choice? What's our choice? We fronted her money and helped her out. You know, what's our choice? What's her choice? We can forgive. We can move on. Or we can be all mad about it, be bitter about it, be angry about it, harbor that, and pass it on down. You know, somebody lies about you and damages your reputation. Even if they come back later and say, you know, well, I lied about him. They didn't really do that. Your reputation is never quite fully restored. Who pays for that? You do. A drunk driver driving down the road hits another car, cripples a person for life. You know, so, okay, yeah, the person who's crippled, they get a large insurance settlement. Yeah, so they got a lot of money, but they're crippled. Did the money pay for the sin? Absolutely not. See, at some level, we have to realize that we almost always have to pay in some way for the sin committed against us. And we learn from the Bible, like we just saw, sin creates a debt. And we have to make the decision. Are we going to pay that debt? Or are we going to pass the sin on and just become part of the sin cycle? I'm going to yell at people around me. I'm going to be snarky. I'm going to be nasty. I'm going to be unforgiving. It's going to come out all over. It's going to bleed out of every pore. You know, yeah, people that cut me off in traffic, I'm going to honk my horn and I'm going to, you know, cuss them out the way. Wow, you know. We have just got to learn to make up our mind that we are not going to be part of the sin cycle, that we're going to pay for the sins of others and not pass it down. Absolutely. And paying for the sin, which is a loving act, stops the sin cycle. Now, obviously, my paying for sin like that doesn't get me saved or them saved. It doesn't redeem anyone. As a theologian would say it, my payment of sin is not salvific. It doesn't lead to salvation. My payment of sin simply pays for that sin that was sinned against me so that I can have forgiveness and I can have joy. Now, there is another thing. If I'm willing to pay for sin when somebody is forgiven, when somebody sinned against me, that might warm their heart and bring them closer to Christ or godliness, and Christ can save them. That's true. But boy, there's one thing that my paying for sin, no strings attached, will absolutely do every time. It'll release me from the weight of unforgiveness, bitterness, and resentment. I will be released and I can be joyful. When we put this into the context of Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, we see something really interesting. Because remember, Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 said, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you," and here's Paul, "and am taking my turn to complete in my flesh the things that are lacking of the afflictions of Christ." See, I love this. Paul took his turn. And that's a very unique word in the New Testament, ant ana plerao. It's a double compound verb, ant ana plerao, double compound verb, and it means to take one's turn to do something, to supplement or complete something. Now, this is powerful when you think about it, because, you know, Christ has been alive for the last 2,000 years. And for the last 2,000 years, Jesus has been suffering. And we're going to see that in the next section, that Jesus has been suffering. Well, now we have a chance. We can take our turn. You know, before me, there were men of God who stood and who forgave and who took their turn to pay for sin. And now it's my lifetime, little bitty short lifetime when you think about it in terms of eternity. And for this little bitty short lifetime, I have a chance to take my turn to complete in my flesh what is lacking. And what'll happen when these gray hairs of mine are in the grave? Well, it'll be somebody else's turn, and somebody else will take over. During Paul's lifetime, it was his turn. And Christ has been suffering for the last 2,000 years, but now you and I get to take our turn paying for sin and removing it from the sin cycle. And our taking our turn to pay for sin brings us to part four of this teaching, which is that Jesus Christ is still suffering. Now, I'm just amazed at the number of people I've spoken with that have never really thought about this before. But I don't know. People must think that when Jesus Christ, once he died on the cross and ascended up to heaven, that all his troubles were over, that he's sitting up there reclining on a couch, watching TV, being served by angels, and he's got his feet up on the divan, and he's just having a relaxing old time. And I'll tell you, Jesus is probably up there listening to this saying, I wish, because Jesus Christ is so involved in what's going on here on earth. His heart, and I mean, look how he was when he was alive on earth. Do you think he's any different now? Man, he is in all of our lives so big. And what happens? Well, you know, as a minister, when I get involved in the lives of others, it's messy. It's painful. You know, a lot of times, you know, people avoid getting involved in the conflicts and the problems of other people because it is so messy. It is so painful. And you know who's involved in everybody's mess? Jesus Christ. And he's still suffering. And you know when he's going to stop suffering? He's going to stop suffering when there's no more sin and it's the everlasting kingdom, Revelation chapter 21, 22. So I'm going to complain about the fact that I've got to suffer and pay for sin for 65 years. Jesus Christ has been alive and paying for sin for the last 2,000. And Jesus is still suffering, and the New Testament makes that very clear. You know, when the Apostle Paul was traveling around and he was persecuting the body of Christ, and Jesus Christ physically intervened with him. In Acts chapter 9, verse 4, Jesus Christ speaks to Saul and he says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? See, Jesus Christ was connected with those believers. Paul wasn't just persecuting some Christian somewhere. He was persecuting the body of Christ. He was persecuting Christ, and Christ was suffering because of it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "For just as the sufferings of Christ overflow in abundance to us." Wait a minute, let's back up a minute. What here? Just as the sufferings of Christ, what was happening with Corinth? The Corinthian believers were being persecuted. And Paul writes, in the context of the body at large, as well as the suffering in Corinth, and he says, as the sufferings of Christ overflow in abundance to us, because we suffer too, in part because we're Christian. But when those Christians suffer, that's Christ suffering. And so Paul writes, gee, Christ is suffering, and that suffering of his is overflowing into our lives. 2 Corinthians again, 1:5, "For just as the sufferings of Christ overflow in abundance to us, even so through Christ, our comfort also overflows in abundance." And what a great key here. See, if we're going to really have joy in suffering, we've got to learn how to tap into the comfort of Christ. So let's go to Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Philippians 3. Now, Paul is writing Philippians from being a prisoner in Rome the same way that he was writing Colossians. In fact, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians were written at the same time while Paul was a prisoner in Rome. So here's Paul suffering as a prisoner of Rome. And look what he writes in Philippians 3:10. "This is so I really know him and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." The sharing of his sufferings. Paul recognizes, wow, I'm sharing in the suffering of Christ. Okay, that gives Paul a choice. Now he can be part of the sin cycle and pass that on and be mean to the guards around him and mean to the people who visit him. Or he can decide to pay for that sin. I am going to do for others what Christ did for me. Freely pay for their sin. Does it hurt? Yes. Is it fair? No. Is it the right thing to do? Absolutely. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is occurring among you to tempt you, as if a strange thing was happening to you." Come on, the devil's the god of the world. You think your temptation is a strange thing? You think your problems are a strange thing? You know, Jesus is the present evil age. So Peter writes, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's occurring among you to tempt you, as if a strange thing was happening to you. On the contrary, to the extent you are sharing in the suffering of Christ, rejoice, so that when his glory is revealed, you will rejoice with great joy. What a great verse here in Peter. To the extent you are sharing in the suffering of Christ, rejoice, so when his glory is revealed, you will rejoice with great joy. You see, to the extent you're sharing in the suffering of Christ, you and I don't have to share very much in the suffering of Christ. I can be angry and bitter and pass on all the sin that's sinned against me, and I don't have to expose my Christianity in any way. I can go and hide in a closet, and almost no one will know I'm a Christian, and I won't tell other people about it, and I won't be persecuted or persecuted as much. And so, but of course, there's no rewards in that. So what does Peter say? And I love the way he words this: to the extent that you're sharing in the suffering of Christ, which is in part because you've decided to pay for the sins of somebody else, rejoice, so that when his glory is revealed, you will rejoice with great joy. I want to read one more about the suffering of Christ, and this one I love out of Romans 8:26. I love it because, to me, it just paints such a great picture of how much Jesus Christ loves us. So we're going to start in Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to read verse 22 to 22, 23, 26, 27, and 34. Skip some verses to save some time. So we start in Romans chapter 8, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together and suffering the pains of childbirth together right up to this present time. So in verse 22, since the fall of Adam, the whole creation has been a mess. The whole creation is in pain. The whole creation is hurting. None of us are the only one on the planet that's in pain. The fact of the matter is, not only is humanity in pain, the animals are in pain, the earth itself is in pain, the whole creation is groaning like it's in the pains of childbirth. Verse 23, and not only that, but we ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even those of us who have the first fruits of the Spirit and are born again. Wow, he says, even we ourselves keep groaning within ourselves. Okay, is that, I know that there's a lot of times that's the way I feel about life. I sometimes just groan about life. It's like, how can life be so difficult? How can so much evil stuff happen? You know, and so, and I know other people that do the same thing. Life is challenging. There are days that you just kind of groan with the challenge. And so Paul says it doesn't even matter. If you're being born again, that doesn't exempt you from the pain of the groaning of the whole creation. So let me read the verse again. And not only that, but even we ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves keep groaning within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption, the redemption of our body. That's the rapture. And then verse 26, and they get Jesus Christ in the picture. Moreover, in the same way, the Spirit joins in to help with our infirmity. And you can check this out and do work. We've got a lot of work on this. But in this verse, the Spirit is Jesus Christ. After his resurrection, Jesus Christ was called the Spirit. We have lots of commentary on that. You can read that. So verse 26, we would say it like this. Moreover, in the same way, Jesus Christ joins in to help with our infirmity, for we don't know what we need to pray for, but Jesus Christ himself, the Spirit himself, intercedes for us along with groans too deep for words. See, I love that phrase. Have you ever, I just recently had a death in the family, and we just groaned about it. I mean, you could say things like, this is horrible, this is a tragedy, I feel bad, I feel terrible, I feel empty, I feel lonely, and it doesn't get it. It doesn't express it. There's a greater depth than that. When you have true empathy, when you experience something that words just, they can't get the job done. And here's Jesus Christ. He loves us. He died for us when we were his enemies. Romans 5 says we were hostile to him. And he died for us. And yet, how much love did that take? He took all of our sin on him, and he deserved none of it. And he paid for all of it. That's amazing. And now we're challenged to do the same thing. And so here, how connected is Jesus Christ for us? He says that Jesus Christ is praying for us. He's interceding for us along with groans that are too deep for words. Why is it too deep for words? Because they just be words. Yeah, he could say, yeah, Jesus Christ is praying for us. And he feels really badly for us. Well, that's nice, but he feels much more badly than those words express. He prays for us with groans too deep for words. I call that suffering. See, my whole point in this was that Jesus Christ is still suffering. You know, back to Colossians chapter 1:24. See, I complete in my flesh the things that are lacking of the afflictions of Christ. And Christ is still being afflicted. And so now what's intriguing is, what's afflicting Jesus? Sin. And you and I, see, we have a choice. If we don't pay for the sins of others, if when somebody sins against us, we don't pay for it, but we simply become part of the sin cycle and we simply reflect that sin back to other people, what are we doing, particularly if the other people we're reflecting the sin to are Christians? Well, we're adding to the affliction of Christ. I think he's afflicted enough. He doesn't mean me adding afflictions to him. See, I have a choice. When someone sins against me, I can pay for that sin and be like Christ. Or I can pass that sin on, and number one, I'm angry, I'm bitter, it hurts me. But number two, I actually add to the afflictions of Christ. Well, I don't want to do that. I hope you don't want to do that. So if you sinned recently, I've sinned recently, well, gosh, let's cut it out. I mean, in one sense, I mean, I'm half being funny because I'm not saying that you or I can just simply make up our mind and never sin again. But I can say this about myself and maybe you too, that I could, if I really wanted to, I could work harder at not sinning. I could. I could work harder at watching my mouth. I could work harder at areas where I slip and I fall and I sin. And I think that's what I owe Jesus Christ, frankly. Gosh, when I look at what he's done for me and for everyone for the last 2,000 years, and I don't need to add to his problems or anyone else's. So I and every other Christian on the planet needs to get super serious about the fact that we are not going to add to the afflictions of Christ. We are going to stop sinning, and we are going to willingly and joyfully pay for the sins of others, which then results in us having joy and rewards in the future. And having joy brings me to part five, which is having joy in my trouble. And that's a great goal. It's a tough goal, but it's a great goal. Being joyful in your suffering, being joyful in your trouble. I mean, you know, it's a fabulous vision. Can we do it? Well, Jesus Christ said we could. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. And here's what Christ said. And this is in the section of scripture known as the Beatitudes. He says, blessed are you when people reproach you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Man, sounds so easy, doesn't it? You know, you're blessed when people reproach you and persecute you and say evil against you falsely. You know, rejoice. It's like, yay, they lied about me. That's difficult in the extreme, but it can be done. And Jesus told us why. He said, they've done it to others who were godly. They did it to the prophets before you. You think that you're going to be godly and escape? You're not. You might as well make up your mind that it's going to happen. And when it happens, you just rejoice because they've done it to others. We're just taking our turn to make up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And besides that, we get a great reward in heaven. That's a great reward that is now in heaven. I mean, that's fabulous. Luke chapter 6, verse 22 and 23 worded it a little differently. He said, blessed are you when people hate you. Oh, great. I feel so blessed. No, see, blessing doesn't have to be a feeling. Joy, it just comes from the inside out. So Luke 6:22 again, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and reproach you and reject your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for look, your reward is great in heaven. And their fathers did the same things as the prophet. Again, you know, I look at this, blessed are you when people hate you and exclude you and reproach you and say evil things about you because of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus says that we're blessed. We have to believe that. See, we don't feel blessed. We feel horrible. And we realize that those evil things, you know, that those hateful things, those exclusions, those reproaches, those people rejecting our name, those are all sins. And so now we have a choice. We've decided to take a stand for Jesus Christ. And so people are going to sin against us, including hating us and excluding us and reproaching us and lying about us. And now we have a choice. We can pay for the sin or we can pass it on. And Jesus Christ wants us to pay for it. And he says, if you do, your reward is great in heaven. And besides, you're not alone. They've done the same thing to the prophets. And then I love, you know, and that would be Jesus Christ just giving us doctrine. It's frankly very encouraging to me personally to read Colossians chapter 24, because it's one thing for Jesus to say to do it. It's another thing in my confidence level when I see that Paul actually did it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for you. And here's the Apostle Paul chained to a Roman soldier, a prisoner in Rome. And instead of being angry, instead of being mad about being falsely accused and all of the troubles that he went through and the having to put a lot of his traveling, well, all of his traveling ministry on hold, what does he do? Instead, he says, I'm willing to pay for this. And he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you, on you know, that help you on your behalf. Absolutely. See, if we're going to have joy, we have to forgive. When Paul says, now I rejoice, or when Jesus Christ told us, you know, rejoice. What do you say in Luke? Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. If we're going to do that, we can only do it because we've forgiven. If we haven't forgiven, you haven't got the joy. If you know, you got a choice here. It's like, you know, in your left hand and your right hand. In your right hand, you have joy and blessing. And in your left hand, you've got all the things that if you don't want to pay the debt, you can have the anger. You can have the unforgiveness. You can have the bitterness. You know, you can have one or the other, but you can't have both. And as for me and my house, we want joy. And that means I've got to forgive. That means people are going to sin against me, they're going to owe me, and they're not going to pay it. I'm going to have to pay it. But if I'm going to be like Christ, I'm going to have to pay it. Absolutely. Okay, so if I pay it, what then? You know, what happens to the debt or whatever? Well, brings us to part six. And part six of the teaching is, will we be repaid? Because the answer is, does the debt get paid? Yeah, it does. We paid it. See, you're not simply just putting their debt on hold. You're paying their debt. Just like Jesus Christ didn't put your debt on hold. He paid your debt. He paid my debt. So when somebody sins against you and you forgive them, it's done. You paid the debt. And if you're still thinking, yeah, but when are they going to get theirs? You don't get it yet. That's not the way forgiveness works. Jesus Christ is not sitting up in heaven going, I can't wait till they get theirs. You and I have sinned a lot against Jesus Christ. to say we deserve death is an understatement. And Jesus Christ is not sitting up in heaven saying, I can't wait till they get theirs. He's just so blessed to be able to forgive us because it frees us. See, when that debt is forgiven, it's like I said, when if you're in debt, it just hangs over your head. It's a weight. And when you're forgiven, all that weight is gone. And that's the privilege that you and I share by being Christians. All of our sin against God, against Christ, it's all been forgiven. All that weight's been removed. Now we have the chance to take that weight off other people and we forgive them. Yeah, but when are they going to get theirs? They're not. You paid for it. And you're not going to get yours either. So, but how is there justice? Well, in God's economy, in God's way of doing things, what God does is he says, look, you know, if you are obedient to me, which forgiving debt is, I will repay you in the future. And so we will be repaid for our faithfulness and our love and our obedience in the future. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. Here's what Jesus Christ said. He said, for the Son of Man is about to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. He will repay each person according to what he has done. And if you and I have forgiven, we'll be repaid for that. That's called rewards in the future. Well, I don't know about you, but I'd much rather have a lot of rewards in the future, which are going to last a very, very long time, than some rewards here, which at my age wouldn't last very long at all. A couple, maybe 20 years, 30 years, something like that, if I'm fortunate and blessed and all that stuff. And what we just read in Matthew 16, 27, that's not a standalone verse. That's a theme from Genesis to Revelation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, for we must all be exposed before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be repaid for the things done in the body, according to what he's made a practice of doing, whether good or worthless. If you've done good things, you're going to be repaid for that. Praise the Lord. So it isn't a big, gosh, we've just got to get our minds off of the fact, when are they going to get theirs? They don't. You paid for it. We got to get our mind off of that and get our mind onto, I'm being obedient to God and I'm giving the ones who sinned against me the best chance to warm up in their heart and turn to godliness. And as for me, I'm simply being faithful to God. I'm being obedient to God, and God's going to reward me in the future. 1 Corinthians 15:58, so then, my beloved brothers, be steadfast. Because believe me, you and I both know when somebody's sinning against you, it's tough to be steadfast. But if we keep our mind on the goal and keep our mind on how Jesus Christ forgave us, we can be steadfast in this. So then, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And when we forgive others, when we pay for the sins of others and forgive them, that labor is not in vain, and we will be rewarded for it. Absolutely. So that brings us to part 7 of this teaching, the conclusion, which basically is simply a restatement of the introduction. I want to just make sure that we've put all the pieces together. You see, in the conclusion, I want to be able to have joy in my life. I do. I want to be lighthearted. I want to be joyful. And that means I'm going to have to learn to have joy in tribulation and in suffering, and when people sin against me, because those things are never stop. They never stop. If I say, well, I'll have joy when my troubles cease. Yeah, well, they'll be throwing dirt on a grave of somebody who, well, of course, you're dead. You don't have joy. But I mean, when are your troubles going to stop? Come on. You know, they aren't. We have to decide we're going to have joy now. That means joy in our tribulation and suffering. And if I'm going to have that joy, I have to forgive. And the way to forgive with no strings attached is to be willing to pay for the sins of others and complete in my flesh, taking my turn to complete in my flesh what is lacking of the sufferings of Christ. And I know that doesn't get anybody saved, but it allows me to have joy. It breaks the sin cycle. It takes sin out of the world. It's one more piece of affliction that Jesus Christ doesn't have to suffer. It gives the person I have forgiven the best chance to have a warm heart, be debt-free, and come to Christ or come to God and to actually see forgiveness at work and understand how they were forgiven for their sins by Jesus Christ. And all this builds up rewards for my future life. And how do I know this can be done? Because Paul was a prisoner in Rome, falsely accused, chained to a soldier, and he said he rejoiced in his sufferings. And I think we can do the same thing. God bless you.